Good evening, everybody. Let's take another opportunity tonight to enter in prayer, to name and cite known sins if we have any. And it's a great thing. Rebound is the best way to get things off your chest. Because the fact of the matter is that the blood of Christ has already dealt with all of our sins. But, you know, we experience our sins. You know, we do them, we're aware of them. And there's a sense that we can fall into guilt about them. And so at the same time, the Lord has given us this great provision of confession so that we have an instantaneous solution to any of that awareness of sin that we have in our souls. And by executing that, we're now putting ourselves in the position where we have no obstacles in our soul to just relaxing and concentrating on the Word of God. And so it's a great privilege. It's a great gift from God, the simplicity of confession, thinking back to what Christ has done for us on the cross, and also remembering that we are, at the moment of salvation, sons and daughters of the living God. And that never changes. And so it's a great opportunity to think about those things. If there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now is also the time for you to give those things over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the battle is the Lord's. He fights for us even in our sleep. And with those two areas of thinking, in terms of confession of sin and kind of unloading any of our weights and problems and difficulties, we'll be in great shape to be able to concentrate on the good news that's coming from God's Word tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us together in your presence, awareness of who you are, awareness of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And in fact, that's our subject tonight, Father, the soteriology, the salvation work of Christ on the cross. We thank you so much for the great detail that we get from the New Testament about all that was accomplished by our Lord and Savior there. And we ask tonight, Father, for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of the Word of God will be accurate, easy to understand, that all who are listening can relax, concentrate, and that the power of the Holy Spirit makes these things understandable to each one of us on an individual basis, probing the depths of our heart so that these things take root inside and that we have them as surfacing in our lives over and over again, to transform us and other people with the truth. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. We're continuing our series on soteriology. There's really no more important doctrine in the Bible than this. It has to do with the human race and the human condition. It has to do with everything that happens in the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. God's work. He sent his son Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That's what soteriology is about, salvation. And as I mentioned in the prayer tonight, the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, has got a lot of great description. It really fleshes out exactly what was accomplished on the cross when Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the world. So that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at this. We've already been looking at this for a few classes. We're going to be looking at this for a few more classes. To be well schooled and trained in this is, it changes your life. When you understand the extent of what Christ has accomplished for you, and by the way, for everybody, it changes your life. By the way, that's the idea of the Word of God. You know, we learn it on a day-by-day basis, line upon line, precept upon precept, and then the Word of God continues to kind of soak and take root inside our souls, and the Holy Spirit takes over, and day in and day out, slowly but surely, we get this new awareness of the magnitude of what it means to be a Christian. And as that happens, it gives us an amazing peace, and it gives us more and more life to be able to share with other people. That is what happens when we continue to put ourselves in the presence of the truth of the Word of God. And so our job is simply to concentrate as best we can, to realize that God the Holy Spirit really does live inside you and that he really is at work. God literally is at work inside you. And when you have that realization, then all the things that you're learning, they're going into your soul and the human spirit. And there's great work, there's great things being accomplished inside of you by God the Holy Spirit all the time. You may not be aware of it all the time. Typically in this spiritual life, what happens is we go for a period of time where we're taking a lot in. We may not see the growth directly. Then there's a crisis in our life and we're tested to the max. Then we get this period where we start to realize that after the test, then there comes this period of fruit bearing and we start to see all the growth that has occurred inside of us. And it's tremendous. And again, this doctrine is a central doctrine of Christianity, salvation, soteriology. And so this will happen. More and more it'll start to dawn on every one of us exactly the extent, maybe not exactly, but more and more of the extent of what happened at the cross and how amazing that is and how that will strengthen your ability to witness too. When it's really down deep inside of you, it's part of who you are. There's no fear anymore. You know, you're just in love with the God that would do this and you want everybody to share in that life. So we're looking at the doctrine of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Soter in the Greek means saving, savior. And so that is the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in view. And a savior, as we've seen, is somebody who rescues people from something bad. Jesus Christ it was said of Jesus Christ by the Apostle John in the letter of 1 John that he came to destroy the works of the devil. That the devil had come on the scene and it totally destroyed the human race. And then God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to reverse all of that. And that is exactly what we're looking at, this work of salvation, rescuing the human race from something horrible. And then on the other side of the cross and resurrection, providing amazing blessings for that same, for people who believe in Jesus Christ. And because of sin, man and God and man were in a relationship of hostility. The whole human race, it's awful to contemplate this, but the Bible says it in many, many places, including the first verse we're going to be in tonight. That, see, in order to understand how wonderful salvation really is that we've gotten from Jesus Christ, remember we first needed to understand how bad a fix we were really in as human beings and would have remained if God had not intervened through his son Jesus Christ in human history. And that's why that brings us to, as introducing this tonight, to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Let's take a look at that again tonight. For if, while we were enemies of God, that is, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's a real neat summary right there. Look at that again, Romans 5, 10. For if, while we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, Christ's death on the cross. Much more, having been reconciled. See, there's the saving us from something bad. The rescue is in the first half of verse 10. Reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now that that's been accomplished, much more, that's an a fortiori in the Greek, meaning with stronger, you can rely even more strongly on what follows, which is this. Having been reconciled, since God went to the extent of having his son die while we're his enemy in order to reconcile us to him. Now that that is a fact, we are going to have great blessing and Christ's life is going to be pouring through our lives. Much more, we shall be saved by his life. And so the consequences of sin cried out for a savior. Sin ripped apart the fabric of the human race, the fabric of the universe, in fact. Tore things apart, destroyed mankind, even affecting God to some extent. And yet one act by one person restored everything that was lost and then went beyond. That's the good news of the New Testament. What Christ did on the cross, and it's already accomplished, it took care of all of what was destroyed, restored it all, and then went beyond that. Such that now mankind, those who believe in Christ now, that's where God is at work, of course, those who believe in Christ are now are put positionally higher than angels. You know, we were at the lowest of the low when Adam fell. And through the work of Christ on the cross, that frees God up to be able to take those who believe, who accept the gift at the cross, take them and make them higher than the angels. And not only that, but things that God is doing with this church in this dispensation go far beyond anything that was available to Adam when he was perfect in the garden. And that just shows you the extent, the magnitude of greatness that our God possesses, that he was able to do this. And that one act, of course, that we're talking about is the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary in 30 AD. I always shudder when I put dates in there, because I just know someone's going to probably come up and try to dispute that. That the date is the least important part of that verse. Okay, of that slide. All right. If you want to say it's 32 AD or 28 AD, be my guest. Does it really matter? No. What matters is what happened at that moment. The only reason I put a date on there is to remind us that this happened in history. This is not just some kind of fable we read or a myth that was passed down. There was actually a date, an event in human history that's well documented where this occurred, where Jesus Christ died on the cross and he offered his life as a substitute for the whole human race. And make no mistake, that was the purpose. Everything about Jesus Christ screams, I'm doing this for everybody. And we're going to see some of these verses tonight. That was his mindset from start to finish, was to get out there and accomplish this work on behalf of all mankind, to reconcile man to God. And that's what he did. Repaired all the damage that was caused by sin. And not only that, but he freed up the essence of God to grace humanity out. So now God is free to give human beings things he could never have given except to Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so our subject, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is an amazing message. It's the message of the Bible. It spans all of created time as well as eternity past and eternity future. And it relates to every member of the human race without exception. It's a grand, beautiful, big story, message that we learn and then we give to people. Salvation is God's complete work. It's all his work, too. That's grace. That's how we can rest in all of this. You know, Jesus Christ said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. Well, this is what we're talking about. Rest comes when we realize that God has accomplished this for us. And we just listen to this, to the good news, we believe it, and we rest in what God has done. That's grace, that's faith. It's God's complete work by which he rescues man. He took the initiative. He came down to rescue us. Otherwise, we would have been ruined for all of eternity. We would have all gone to the lake of fire. Sadly, some will still go there. But we will see tonight that those who go there have made the decision that that's what they want. They would prefer that to everything that comes from God's gracious hand. I don't understand why anybody would want that, but there are people who make that decision. But in any event, God has rescued man from eternal ruin and bestows on him the riches of his grace. This is salvation. And I can please turn to Ephesians 1:7. We're going to go through a few minutes tonight of review, and then we're going to take it up from where we left it off last time. But please go to Ephesians 1:7. So salvation is in every respect a work of God on behalf of man. It's a work of God on behalf of man. In no respect, in no sense at all, is it anything a work of man on behalf of God. In no way. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. You know, anytime a person is in a system where the point of the system is for man to do something on behalf of God in order to get closer to God, that's religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity is realizing what God has done on behalf of man through his son Jesus Christ, becoming aware of what God has done and living in it. And that's true not only to be saved, that's true every day of our walk in Christ. It's the same principle. When we come to Bible class, you know, we have a completed canon of Scripture. It's been completed for 2,000 years. And we come to it to find out what God has done. And then being aware of it, we live in it. And that's the process. We're aware of the fact, for example, that Jesus Christ lives in us. And that changes everything, and we can live in that truth. We're aware of the fact that God has said that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've put your sins from you. Being aware of that, that changes everything, and we can live in that truth. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Being aware of that, knowing that, you see, now we can live in that. It is the process by which we claim and take advantage of that which God has already accomplished. And that you cannot hear that enough, because our flesh and this world are pushing in the other direction, trying to make everything fall on the creature, on us as individuals, and how we have to make changes and act and do these things in order to get better. When in fact, the truth is that God saw us totally helpless, and he went to work, and he provided everything, and he rescued us, and he's asking us to to look at what he's done and be thankful for it and live in what he has provided. And that is Christianity. God's the one who does it. He brings people from death to life. God brings people from the status of his enemy to his adopted children. God does that. God takes us from condemnation, born as we saw, into justification, declared perfectly righteous. God does that. And it's the thing to realize is that the most amazing things have already been done for you. I mean, sure, we have a day in and day out life where we appropriate more of the truth of the word. We grow up spiritually. But you'll never beat going from death to eternal life. There's nothing that'll ever happen to you that's greater than that. You'll never beat going from totally condemned to completely righteous. And that's already happened for you. And now we're just living in that. We're just sort of reaping the benefits, as it were, in our experience of those amazing things that have already been done. But make no mistake, you know, this is because Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. You see, the deadly effects of sin could only be cured on one ground, and that's the shed blood of the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice. God's divine forgiveness is not an act of leniency. It is because somebody has paid the price. He drops the penalty because Christ has paid the price on the cross. If the penalty's gone, and it is, it's because a substitute has met the righteous demands against the sinner. Now, you might say at this point, hey, that slide says the penalty is gone, and yet I know there's a lake of fire, and I know people are going to there. That sounds like a penalty to me. Now, let me tell you something. I want to repeat. We're going to see this tonight. I hope we get that far. That what God has done is provided us a gracious gift of eternal life. And it's a simple thing. It's totally simple. You just believe the truth of what God is saying, and you have access to that. You receive those things. But there are people who will hear the good news, have an ambassador tell them what Christ did for them, and say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm a rebel. I know the God and creator of the universe has offered me amazing free salvation. I don't want it. And the thing you have to keep in mind anytime you have that picture in your head, and we're going to look at this again tonight, is that, wait a minute, time out. Why is God able to offer that to that person? And the answer is because his son suffered and died on behalf of that person. Think about it with me. He said, I am saying my son will die in your place. And now you know that he died in your place so that you could have this. And now you're saying, I don't want this. You see, you're basically trampling on the blood of the Son of God. Now, that is the one sin that God can't forgive, unbelief. And therefore, what I'm telling you is that the lake of fire remains open for those people who say, I don't want God's ways at all. Even after I realize that I'm born in sin and I commit personal sins and I know that I'm condemned under the standards of God, and I know he's offered me this amazing offer to be just believe the truth of what his son did, and I can just walk right into heaven, but I don't want it. You see, there has to be a place for people like that to go. And they're saying, I don't want anything to do with God. Anything to do with God. The most amazing thing, this free gift of salvation, they walk away from. There's got to be a place for those people to go. And that's why the lake of fire remains open. But it is not a penalty for sins. It is not. It is people who decide that they reject the free offer of salvation. It's got nothing to do with sins. It has only to do with that. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? So that's why we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And we've seen already that the blood is an analogy to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The forgiveness of our sins or trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. You see, forgiveness is easy for a sinner because the full penalty of it has been borne by Jesus Christ in his body on the cross. All right, please go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just go forward to chapter 2, verse 8. Because where we left off last time was to realize that salvation is such a sweeping act by God that it begins in eternity past, and it goes all the way to the future, to the rapture, really. And so the Bible needs all three time elements, the past, the present, and the future, in order to get it all in. What is accomplished in salvation. We saw that last time We saw sometimes the Bible talks about the past, and that's Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. That's the past. You've already been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We also know in the Gospel of John that if anyone hears the word, the gospel, and believes, they have eternal life, and they've passed out of death into life. Already happened. So there's an aspect of salvation that we talk about in the past tense. It's already occurred. And yet, please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So again, there's some passages in the Bible which speak of salvation being completed already for somebody who's believed. And that, by the way, is salvation from the penalty of sin. That's already been accomplished. You have been rescued from the penalty of sin on the basis of believing the good news of what Christ accomplished on the cross. So that's the past tense. Now, sometimes the Bible talks about salvation and it uses the present tense. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's a sense in which salvation has already been accomplished. We've already received the benefits of everything we're going to study about redemption and propitiation. God's just totally satisfied with us. And even justification. He's declared us perfectly righteous, all with respect to sin and its consequences. But then in another sense, we see here in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the believer is being saved. And here we're talking about the very power of sin in our lives. We're being sanctified. We're being more and more set apart from the world, more and more set apart from our flesh, more and more set apart from the kingdom of darkness. You see, we, with the moment of salvation in experience, we're still enslaved in many, many ways to our flesh and to the world. And so there's a process after salvation whereby God in experience brings us away from those things, separates us from those things. We call it sanctification. That's another aspect of salvation. But nothing that's already been accomplished in the past is ever at risk. That's why it's so important to be able to distinguish between justification and sanctification. Justification means your sins are all paid for and God's declared you perfectly righteous. Sanctification now says, but you're still in a body that has a sin nature and you're still in a world that's fallen, and God has a plan whereby in your life after salvation, He demonstrates more and more of you being brought away from and cut off from the world system, the flesh, and then brought into living more and more in the thinking of Christ, the new life that you have. That's another aspect of salvation. That's part of what God's at work doing. Then, of course, so that's the present tense, our present deliverance from the reigning power of sin. There's the penalty, and there's the power of it. The power of sin still remains in the human body, and God is at work with consideration to that. And so many times when you see these passages in the present tense, being saved, that's what it's talking about. Doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. It just means that now that he's accomplished these things in you, he's now at work in time, proving these things out, demonstrating these things, separating you from the reigning power of sin in your very body. And then there's another sense in which the Bible talks about salvation as being in the future. Being in the future. And I just want you to see 1 Peter 1:3 with me tonight. Just go forward to 1 Peter 1:3. There is another sense in which the Bible talks about salvation in the future, meaning that we will be in the future saved into full conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work conforming us to the image of His Son. There will be a point in time where that work is finished. And it will be done. There's no question about this. But it's in process, you see. And I want to make sure you're clear on that. Just because something is future doesn't mean you're going to lose it. It just means that it hasn't happened yet. Okay? It's sort of like saying, you know, God declares that you've met all the requirements to getting a PhD. All right? But the degree ceremony isn't for 5 weeks. You're going to get the diploma, but the ceremony hasn't happened yet. All right. So it's in that same way in which God's already promised that He's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. You have His word, but it hasn't happened yet. And so in that sense, there are aspects of salvation that are future. Yeah, like our resurrection body, for example. So again, just because some aspects of salvation are yet to be accomplished does not mean they're in doubt. God is completely reliable, and he's going to complete the work that he's begun. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, God is still at work and he's got something planned, but it's a certainty. Can you see the language there of certainty? The inheritance is imperishable. All right. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And unlike the car companies and I can't even think of the comedy anymore. I'm getting so old. Seinfeld. Have you ever saw that episode in Seinfeld where he makes a reservation and they say your car is reserved? But when he gets there, they've given away the car. And he gets in that whole funny routine. I can't do it. I'm not that funny. But saying that the hard part is not taking the reservation. It's keeping it, right? And that can be a challenge for any human beings. It's not a challenge for God, you know. He's promised you that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. So even while you don't have it yet, it's a certainty. That's what hope is in the Bible. Hope is the confident expectation of a promised future event or reality. And that's where we have things now with things like, for example, the resurrection body. You know, it's promised to you. You're going to get it, but you don't have it yet. So in that sense, salvation is future because there will be a day in which you're completely free. You're completely out of the clutches of the old flesh that you were in. You're going to have a body that's perfect to line up with your soul and your human spirit. And you're protected by God's power. Notice that in verse 5. God's power is on the line protecting you to make sure that you have a full conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. But salvation, therefore, has a past sense, a present, and a future. And it's all marvelous. They each add to the other. You know, the fact that all these things have been accomplished in terms of you being declared perfectly righteous, summed up with that justification, then add on to that that God is now at work in you on a day in and day out basis, bringing forward more and more of the results of that salvation work he's already worked into you, to the point where someday in the future you know where this leads to, you in full conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's all adding to one another. That's the sense in which the Bible talks about salvation in past, present, and future. He will complete the work. But again, we're looking at this in context and saying, you know, Christ's work was amazing because sin had so many dreadful impacts and aspects to it. On mankind's condition, on our standing before God, it was all ruined. Our condition was ruined, and we're full of sin nature. We're going to die. Our standing before God was ruined. We were totally condemned. Our destiny without Christ was a bad destiny, lake of fire. The relationship between God and man had been broken. We were in a state of war. Even in some mysterious way, I mentioned this earlier, sin even affected God himself. And that's a very sobering thing to think about, that this was so awful that even God himself was affected. I'm thinking in particular of the fact that in order to solve this, one of the three members of the Trinity had to change their very nature forever, had to take on human nature in order to get this done. In order to respond to the deadly effects of sin. God had indeed had to change his nature. The second person of the Trinity did. In order to deal with what sin did to the human race. Now because sin did so much damage to so many things. Salvation, if it was going to be worth or up to it, had to repair all the damage. And I just want to, as we move into this, I wanted you to just think about this again tonight. I want to put it up in front of you. What was all the damage? Well, I'm going to summarize it with four things. God said that on the day that mankind rebelled against him, dying you will die. There was a penalty placed on rebelling against God. It was physical death followed by spiritual death. But most importantly, spiritual death, because that was going to last forever. So if salvation was going to really repair the damage, it had to deal with this. It had to remove the penalty of sin from the human race. It also had to remove the guilt of sin from the human race. In other words, you know, the whole law in the Old Testament, as the Bible puts it, was a certificate of indictment against the human race. saying, you've fallen short. It's been declared that you've fallen short in all these areas. You see, what Christ did on the cross, he had to get rid of that. He had to do something that would obliterate and blot that out. God's justice was offended by the fact that mankind had turned against him. And if salvation was going to be everything that it needed to be and restoring everything, it also had to completely satisfy God's justice. And then finally, mankind, the status, the relationship between man and God was one of war, was one of enemies. And so if salvation was going to do everything and restore everything, you had to get rid of that and restore a condition of peace between God and man. This was a very tall order. The bar on salvation was really, really high. And you know, if God had just done this, of course, this would have been way more than enough for the human race. But to realize that not only did he do all of these things that we didn't deserve, God wasn't even finished. Because he didn't not only restore all that was lost by Adam in the fall, he then kept going. I was thinking about this today, you know, I was thinking about losing weight. I have certain things I have obsessions about. You know that about me, right? Well, one of them is losing weight. Well, I was thinking about, boy, you know, it'd be great. I have certain goals, you know. And I have this vision of, well, you know, when you're done with that goal, why don't you just keep going, you know? Why are you satisfied with, you know, 12 pounds? How about 22? And how about 30, right? Well, in a certain way, that's God's thinking when it came to the human race. He's like, you know, I got all this damage that I got to repair to get them back to where they originally were. But then when he looked at it and he came up with the plan, he realized that he had it within his abilities to not only go there, but keep going. So you know what? If I'm going to go through all this trouble and change the nature of the Son of God's very nature, to add human nature to divine nature, and I'm going to have him die on the cross and we're going to be separated and it's going to be horrible, I think what I'm going to do is keep going. That once I've done everything to restore mankind, I've gotten rid of the penalty of sin, gotten rid of the guilt of sin, satisfied my justice, established peace and reconciliation between man and God, I'm going to keep going. I'm now going to pour things on of a positive nature. Once I'm done with all the negatives, I'm going to keep going with this human race. Because I'm going to demonstrate to everybody, angels and humans, exactly how magnificent I am. Exactly how big my grace really is, how much of it I have to offer, how big the love of God really is. We're going to showcase all of this in this human race, because once I'm done getting rid of all the negatives, I'm going positive, and I'm going to shower this human race with blessing. And that's exactly what he did. He gave us great new things as believers in Jesus Christ. He ditched the old model. Adam, the first Adam, is ditched in the ditch. Well, they call it ditched, I guess. But he said, I'm starting over. I'm going to start from scratch. I'm going to make everybody who believes in my Son, he said, a new creature in Christ. And he did. And he said, I'm going to grace each and every one of them out. And as we've seen many times in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the way he puts it is, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that is a mind-boggling expression. So many of them in the Bible. That's one of them. You have this God who lives in heaven. It was of a spiritual nature. God is spirit, after all, the Bible says in John 4. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so he's there. And from all of eternity past, there was this extent of his greatness and his magnificence. And he took some of it and he put it in the first Adam. And then that first Adam rebelled. And God said, Jesus Christ is going to come down and restore all of that. He said, but while I'm at it, I'm going to draw from my storehouse these new things. And I'm going to provide these amazing new things. And he calls those new things every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's holding nothing back. He's pulling out all the stops for believers in Christ. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what he is doing. And as we know, the Bible puts it like this sometimes. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart, the thinking of man, the things that God has promised for those who love him. Things like that's one of the ways he puts it. And so we need to understand the magnitude of this. So many places in the New Testament, we see these things where he says, I'm doing this and it's big. No, I can see the Holy Spirit editing his manuscript, right? When he's about to write the New Testament, he says, the things I'm going to do are big. I think he scratched it out. No, you know what? They're abundant. Look at that. That's not right either. Shh. They're super abundant. That's getting there. They're super califragilisticexpialidocious abundant. Now that's more like it. Literally, Paul invented Greek words to make, you know how we do it in marketing today all the time. You know, you have the The large drink. It used to be the large soda. That was all you really cared for. Now you have the extra large. Now you have the super meal. You know, we have a way of doing that ourselves, but God really means it. You know, the language even in the Greek, it's hard to even express it. And he tries to say it in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says the length and the depth. You ever notice he says the height, length, depth, and breadth in Ephesians 3? You guys are looking at me with blank stares. You're going to have to go there. We're in a book of Ephesians anyway, now we're in 1 Peter. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, just for fun, because we can, you know. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Galatians 5:1. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 at the end there. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth, thank you, Abraham, derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, it's funny because in trying to figure out what this means, you know, a lot of pastors and theologians try to assign different aspects to these dimensions. And that's fine, and there's certainly some validity to that. But there's something so obvious here that maybe it's important. How many dimensions are listed here? You got breadth, length, height, and depth, right? 4. Now, typically when we talk about something, how many dimensions do we usually talk about? 3, right? I mean, that's the way human beings are oriented. You see, and I think all that's going on here really is that God is saying, whatever it is that you can think of and draw and imagine, what I have is another dimension beyond that. So I think that's really the message of this thing. And it's over and over again he sends that message, that he has got a storehouse of blessings, and because of what Christ did on the cross, these are now being opened up and poured out into the lives of believers who are in a position to receive them, meaning that they've got the capacity to receive them and that their lives and their spiritual lives are growing so that they're able to live in these things. And it's endless. It's endless. And the Holy Spirit can explain some of that to you when I'm done teaching tonight. But it's endless, the things that God has prepared for us. Please turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. God really loves the whole world. He really does. One of the things that hurts the most about some of the theological things that have gone on with election and predestination and all that. Because very simply, God loves the whole world. He loves every human being, whoever was, ever will be. He just does. And Jesus Christ represents that. Everything about him is whole world, everybody, every person, whosoever. Go out to all the nations. It screams that. So God loves the whole world, and when he sent his son, he sent him for the whole world. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Isn't that pretty right there? He so loved the world. I mean, it doesn't say, for God so loved the Jews. Could have. And then nobody, by the way, would have been surprised if that's what John wrote in that day and age. Because you see, if there were hyper-Calvinists had been around in the first century A.D., they would have been talking about the Jewish people, saying they were the elect, they were the chosen. Okay? But in any event, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say God so loved the elect. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him. God's purpose in sending his son was so that the whole world would be saved. That what he was going to do at the cross would make it possible for anybody to be saved. That was what Christ did at the cross. You see, when God gave his son Jesus Christ, he gave him to the entire world. Please go forward to John chapter 4, verse 41. John chapter 4, verse 41. Many more believed because of his word, Christ's word, the things he was saying. They were saying to the woman, and this was the woman at the well. Jesus Christ pointed out that she had had four husbands and was working on her fifth and stuff like that, and said that if you really knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink because I have the water of eternal life. In any event, she went around telling everybody, and then they said to her at some point, you know, it's no longer just because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, this woman, of course, was an outcast to the Jewish society. You know, she was a Samaritan, and they were considered to be second-class citizens. They were considered to be not of the right kind to be part of the chosen people, right? God goes out of his way again and again and again to make the point that whatever limitations you place on me, I'm going to blow them away. For example, do you realize that there are four women that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? I believe it's four women. And one of the things interesting about them, beyond the fact that they're prostitutes and rebels and all kinds of stuff like that, is that they're Gentile women. And this is in the Gospel of Matthew, which was addressed to the Jews. You see, he was saying, look, whatever limitations you want to place on me, I'm going to blow them away. Okay, and there's no doubt that he went to the Samaritan woman for the same purpose. Because in their day and age, like I said, if the hyper-Calvinists were around when Jesus Christ was walking around Israel, and they were talking about who was in and who was out, they would have said, you know, those Samaritans, they're certainly out. Okay, because they had all messed up. And yet he goes out of his way to go to her. In any event, again and again and again, the Bible screams to us that God gave Christ to every person in the world. Please look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. This to me is the clincher. You know, whenever you sort of like, there's certain boxers that have a certain punch that they reserve to the later rounds because they know this one's going to really be a doozy. So if you ever get into a back and forth, not that you should be violent with hyper-Calvinists, but if you ever get into a back and forth about this doctrine or this principle of whether what's called sometimes the unlimited atonement, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, you want to finish up right here in 1 Timothy 4:10. Let's look at it together. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, you know, if that had ended there, one of the things that intelligent, you know, clever people try to do sometimes is kind of explain around words in the Bible, because then they can justify their doctrines. Be careful of that. They would say, well, you know, all men here doesn't mean all men. See, it really means all men in the category of the elect. And, you know, God the Holy Spirit knew that there'd be clever people that would say that. And so he just puts a comma there. He doesn't end the sentence. Especially of believers. There's no way around this verse. This verse says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who end up believing in Christ. Which means that there's got to be a category outside of those who believe in Christ that all men fit into. And the only other category left is unbelievers and believers together. This verse is the clincher. There's no way, I don't know. Again, there's probably somebody clever enough to figure out a way around this. I don't know who it is. But to me, I'm satisfied with this. My soul rests in 1 Timothy 4:10 that Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the whole world. Every person who ever existed is alive today or will be born in the future. And that's this one. And there's others too. There's a lot of verses. 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:14, and so forth. So here's what I want you to see, though, because remember, we're talking tonight about the fact that there was terrible damage that was done by sin, and that salvation and the Savior, if it was worth its salt, had to come and repair all that damage, had to undo all the negatives that the fall of man created. But God wasn't finished, because then he moves on and starts blessing, goes in the positive direction. And what we're going to see is that all of the work of Christ on the cross that involves getting rid of negatives, sin, the penalty of sin, the unsatisfied justice of God, the state of war between man and God. These are all negatives. And all the work of Christ that involves getting rid of those negatives was done on behalf of all people in the world. There's a one-shot fits all. Christ goes to the cross. What he did there provided for the negatives all being reversed on behalf of every person in the world. Whoever lived is alive today and ever will live. And that's what we're going to see tonight. On the other hand, you know, then he went on. Well, all the work that then comes on the scene to provide positive things is done on behalf of believers. And if you get this principle down, you'll understand a lot of why there are certain things that are said different ways in the Bible. But so in other words, guess what I'm saying is justification, I talked about tonight already, being declared perfectly righteous forever. That's not done on behalf of the unbeliever. It can't be. See, it's only done on behalf of those who have accepted the gift of what Christ did on the cross in terms of canceling out all the effects of sin. That's what frees God up. If somebody says no to that gift, God cannot justify them, cannot give them his perfect righteousness because they've said no to that, cannot declare them perfectly righteous. So unbelievers are not yet declared perfectly righteous. You know, eternal life is a gift. It's a positive. You see, God imputes eternal life only to believers. Why? Because that's a positive. You see, so you get straight that the work on the cross to cancel all the negative effects of the fall of man is done for the whole world. Then people believe, and then there are things that are poured into their lives, and those things, those new positives, are done only for believers. And we're going to see a lot of this as we go forward. And all of this comes down to the grace policy of God. You know, that this unmerited favor that God wants to provide in people's lives. All that the loving God now is free to do for the undeserving sinner because his justice is completely satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. I want to give you this definition for grace, and please turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. This concept of work done on behalf of the whole world and then blessings provided to believers is another case where we're trying to understand that God's challenge, which was how do I be able to justify sinners, and how am I able to do all the work when it comes to salvation and still honor the choices of my creatures? And never was this more of a challenge than when it came to the cross. How am I going to do this? How am I, on the one hand, I know they're helpless. I know they can't do any of this themselves. So how do I set this up so that I'm doing all the work, and yet there is a point at which my creature can make a choice and make a decision? Because I've created them free, and they would just be robots if I didn't provide that moment, those moments, in fact, when their choices have some kind of significance in this whole plan. And when it comes to salvation, the way he did it was he said all the negatives are going to be all taken care of. And now they're going to be presented. And now whosoever now steps in there, and once they believe and accept that great, amazing gift of all the negatives canceled out, then at that point, now I'm going to move forward and grace them out. It's an amazing design, if you think about it. It's exactly what God did. He found a way, even in salvation, to respect our will, our choice in the matter, even though we did none of the work, even though it's already been done for us. So he has a something more on the basis of those who say yes to accepting the work of Christ on the cross. It's an amazing thing to think about. Amazing design by God. It's right up there with the fact that he condemned us at birth so we'd be eligible for a Savior. Seemed like bad news at the time, but it was the greatest thing he could possibly do, because now we don't have to work for anything. We just have to hear good news and believe it. So grace, it's all about grace. What is grace? Grace is free, limitless, and unmerited blessing. Again, free, limitless, unmerited blessing to helpless, undeserving sinners. That's us. Our part, to be helpless and as undeserving as possible. Not really. We don't have to work at that. We already are that. but helpless, undeserving. That's the whole idea of grace, you know. It's like this afternoon there was a cockroach on my driveway, right? Now, if I was God and I was gracious, I would be looking over that cockroach and saying to myself, look at that cockroach. It's helpless. It's undeserving. It's disgusting, right? All I have to do now is pick up my foot and go, and it's all over. Now, see, if I was illustrating grace, I would be like, helpless, undeserving, disgusting, but I'm not going to do that. See, I'm not as gracious as God, so you can imagine what the end of that story was. But that's the idea. Here are these helpless, undeserving creatures, and God says, no, I'm going to bless them. It's not merited, and I'm going to bless them in a limitless way. And it's going to be free at all times. They're not going to have to work for it. It's just, this is my heartbeat. Why, though? This is the most important thing of all. It's because now we can talk about our God as being loving for one reason. He's already been completely satisfied in his justice, in his righteousness, those other aspects of his essence, right? We know he's loving, he's just, and he's righteous, and he's sovereign. If you get those four things down in your head, those four parts of God, we can talk about it like that, his characteristics, his essence, his sovereignty, he calls the shots. That his love, which is limitless, but his justice too and his righteousness. If you get all those things together, you'll have a rich way to explain these things. Why is it that God can send creatures to the lake of fire? Because he's just and he's righteous and he respects their decisions. Why is it not possible that God, even though he's sovereign, would decide that he was going to choose some and push away others? Because he's just and he's righteous and he's loving. You have to look at least those four to really have a sound basis for explaining who our God really is. But here, you see, what he did was he said, he was looking at us and he says, how am I love these creatures. I want to bless them, but how am I ever going to do it? Because they're sinners and I can't even look on sin. How can I remain just, a just God, and still be the justifier, declare them righteous when they're not in and of their own condition? How do I do that? And it falls right on the body of Jesus Christ taking our sins at the cross. That's how he found a way to do it. Take a member of the human race as a substitute, have him perfect, have him be the God-man, and have the wrath of God be poured out on the sins of the whole human race in his body as our substitute. And that's what he did. Because of that, and because he looked at that offering, as it were, that act, that redemption, and he realized that his justice was perfectly satisfied with the human race because of what happened, because of who Christ is and what he did on behalf of us. Now his justice is completely satisfied. His righteousness is completely satisfied. What does that mean? It means that now there's no obstacle. You know, if you were to think of the essence of God as being this this meeting place where different aspects talk to one another and love says, I want to bless them. Right? But before the cross, righteousness said, wait a minute, you can't bless them because they're sinners. And justice is saying, nope, we're not blessing them because I've listened to love, but I'm hearing righteousness. And I see that those standards have to be met. You see, now you put Christ into that picture. And now all of a sudden, righteousness says, wow, my standards are met. Look at the perfection of Christ. Look at him. He paid the price. Justice comes on the scene now and says, love, come over here and check a look at this. What is that? Well, now righteousness is saying he's satisfied. So tell me again, love, what you want to do? Oh, I want to bless and grace these people out. Whosoever accepts what Christ has done, wants to be part of that, I want to grace them out. And justice says, let's do it. And that's where we are now. You see, his love, we can talk about him as Father, as loving God, because Christ took care of business for us at the cross, dealt with all the issues that God's righteousness and justice had against the human race. So that's the whole picture on grace. And again, as you understand that, it makes you fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ. And what this subject is that we're studying means more and more and more when you understand, oh, wow, I understand that only by virtue of the blood of Christ do I sit under the shower of grace that God wants to pour into my life. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. In other words, you know, what a transgression means going against the law, right? So if the law only has just one rule, like you can't eat from a fruit tree, right? Well, then that act was done and that's that. And then all these creatures are around wondering if maybe they're not doing anything wrong. But as soon as God revealed the extent of his standards, now all of a sudden we're taking a look at it and saying, oh, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. And now then the transgressions, those acts of man that went against God's standards, increased because now you know what the standards are and you still go against it. In fact, a part of our sin nature reacts against the law and does things just because they're in the law. And you know that in practice, in human nature. Kids, if you have children, you understand what I just said. Right? There are certain things that until you said don't do this, they had no interest in it. As soon as you say don't do this, it's like, you know, it's like flies on honey. And that's the sin nature. And so in every way, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is another one of those places where I just rest every time I read verse 20, especially the second part. I've got a God, as bad as sin is, as horrible as it is. I mean, we just pick up the paper. Just look at CNN. Just do anywhere you go, and there's stories about what mankind is up to. You know that sin is a terrible, wretched thing. And the depths to which this human heart can sink in that area are horrible to contemplate. And yet, as bad as all of that is, you see, this God and his grace can rev it up. And there's so much more that he can do to wipe that out and go the other way in the positive. Grace abounded all the more so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I always picture that as sin doing its best to drag us down. And Christ comes on the scene, deals with the negatives. Now all of a sudden that rocket is going up. He gives us righteousness. He gives us eternal life. And then the direction of that new race in Adam is all up from there forward. The grace of God at work. But again, we want to distinguish, and this is why I have to close tonight, examining God's work at the cross. There's the finished work of Christ for all human beings. It's complete to infinite perfection. And then there's the saving work of God, primarily the Holy Spirit, that gets performed for an individual at the moment he or she believes in Christ. Christ said, "It is finished." It was the last recorded words of Christ just about before his physical death. He was referring to the finished work of salvation that he completed on the cross. That was a work for the whole world. Jesus, because of the suffering of his death, is now crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he would taste death for everyone. And then next time we get together, we're going to start to look at the different aspects of what Christ accomplished. And I'm just going to introduce them tonight. These are the things that Christ accomplished at the cross with his blood, his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross for every human being, the whole world. They include redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. These are amazing, vast things. Christ did it on the cross. These are the solutions to all those four horrible things that we looked at, the consequences of sin. The price for sin was dealt with redemption. The penalty and guilt dealt with through expiation. God's justice and righteousness satisfied through propitiation. And the status of war between man and God was totally reversed in what's called reconciliation. And next time we're going to study these things in a lot of detail. But again, just realize that when we go out and have good news to tell people, we have it in all these dimensions that, hey, whatever it is that you think you've done wrong, Christ paid the price for it. Whatever guilt and shame and feel burdened that there's a certificate of debt against you, it's not there anymore because Christ did something about it at the cross. So if you have this imagination that somehow God is mad at you and that he's holding out certain kind of justice and righteousness against you, that's not true because Christ satisfied him at the cross. And if you think that you're God's enemy, think again because Christ at the cross got rid of that status of war between mankind and him. And again, he did this on behalf of everybody in the world. And you see, our job really as ambassadors is to get the word out about the fact that these things have been reversed. Because again, the flesh won't tell you that and the world won't tell you that. Only an ambassador representing Christ is going to let you know that. Because that's what we do when we hear the word of God. So this is where we're going to pick it up next time to continue to really
delve into the details and to enjoy the full aspects in many dimensions of what Christ accomplished on the cross for everybody. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for being able to spend time with this subject of your son's work that I know the angels never get tired of hearing. I know you never get tired of seeing your creatures rejoice in these things, that you have a special, special joy in your heart every time somebody hears this good news and believes in your son. We do too, Father, and we just want to thank you that you made us a part of this, not only in including us in the whosoever, but also allowing us, after we believe, to learn these things and go out and tell the world about them. We thank you and ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
August night, and the leaves hanging down, and the grass on the ground smelling.